forgive sins. And so in the coming of Jesus, as we saw the last few weeks, what we are seeing is the inbreaking, if you like, of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the good rule of God breaking into this world in the king's arrival. The reign of sin and death that has ruled over the earth since the time of Adam and Eve in Jesus is now finally coming to an end. The teaching and the miracles of Jesus in particular reveal this. And it doesn't only stop with Jesus. As you saw last week, Jesus looked over the crowds of people who were coming to him for healing and for hope. We saw this in chapter 9 and verse 36. And it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion on people who don't know God or his salvation yet. And this moves him to tell his disciples to pray. To verse 38, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The disciples then, in the next verse, is what we saw last week, find themselves to, in fact, be the answers to their own prayers, because Jesus sends them out to do the same ministry that he's been doing, to go and proclaim the gospel and demonstrate its arrival with these miraculous acts of mercy and healing. And so it's compassion that motivates evangelism and mission. This is all last week. Now, as Jesus sends out the 12, he warns them that although some will receive their message and their ministry, there will be others, though, who will oppose them. And that will happen both publicly and personally. There will be division. Jesus says to them that they will be treated in the same way that he has been treated. Now, this is important for context as we now come to our passage tonight, verse 26 onwards. Verse 24 and 25, Jesus lays this out. He says, the student's not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Jesus himself was called Beelzebul, which is another word for the devil. So you can imagine, I wonder if you can, what the disciples are feeling in this exact moment as Jesus has been describing to them what they must go and do in his name, what's going to happen, how some will receive them, others will oppose them. And you can imagine the sorts of thoughts that are formulating in their minds. It's fear, isn't it? It's not likely that they're thinking of all the good things that are happening. It's likely that they're wondering, oh my word, we've seen the way they can treat Jesus. We've seen how people have lied about him. We've seen the injustice. We've seen how the leaders are now plotting to have him killed. What will become of us? It's fear. Absolutely. And this is what Jesus is speaking to in this section, verse 26 to 42. He's actually addressing what's going on in the minds and hearts of the disciples and by inference us, fear. And Jesus' words here are some of the most comprehensive teachings that he gives when it comes to defending our hearts against fear, how to overcome fear. So let me ask you as we begin, are you fearful? Are you regularly given over to fear? Do you find fear having a place and keeps popping up in your life? Now, there are many things in life which quite rightly can cause fearfulness and are often short-lived. And what Jesus says here speaks to this as well. And that's very natural and very normal. But there can also be another kind of fear. As I said, a fearfulness that can kind of permeate many areas of life that can keep recurring. Here's something to consider. What we continually seek to avoid because of fear often gains a kind of power over our lives. It often is the truth that fear drives our behavior, drives our choices, drives our actions, sometimes unconsciously even. As I said, fear can be a kind of power, almost a kind of authority in our lives, where something other than God is having more control over us than it should. Almost always, it relates to something that we've made far too important in our hearts. In a sense, it's kind of captured our hearts. The Bible talks about these being idols. I wonder, do you have this kind of fear? Are you a fearful person? Won't you dig down there a little bit in your heart? And as you do that, what will you discover? Almost always, you'll find that something other than God has captured your heart, is claiming your allegiance. You've made something too important in your life and in your heart. And what these idols do is they make us slaves. They control us. Let me give you an example. For example, if we've made the approval of others, which we all need to a certain extent, but if we've made it too important, if it's become the thing that we're now is controlling all of my relationships, it's the thing I'm always thinking about, do you know what flows out of that idol? The constant fear that I will lose it, that I will lose that approval. If I've made success or achievement or performance too important in my heart, the thing that I'm always wondering now, am I ticking the boxes? Am I being successful? What flows out of that is the fear of failure. You see, what Jesus lays out for us in this passage about fear, whether it's fear that is quite normal in terms of what's happening in life and being uncertain, which is very natural and normal, but also the kind of fear that emerges out of idols of the heart, he speaks to both of those areas. What he lays out for us here really is the antidote to all fear. And what he gives us is three truths about God that we need to embrace. Three truths that's outside of us, all right? Objectively, this is what God is like, Jesus says. Three truths. And then he actually gives us three ways that we can take those truths and bring them subjectively into our hearts and lives, all right? Because no use just knowing about something, right? Jesus wants it to be living within us. Three truths about God, and then three truths about how we can know God in this way. So just follow with me as we work through now from verse 26. First truth about God, don't be afraid. Why? Because God is good. Verse 26, don't be afraid of them, says Jesus. For there's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed or hidden that won't be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What's whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. What's happening? Jesus here is making reference to the fact that there will come a day when true justice will come. Jesus was referring to the day of judgment, as Paul says in Romans 2, verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Jesus is speaking about the fact that God's true justice is coming. And the reason that God will judge the earth like this is because he is a good God. Justice only is justice if it's based off of a moral reality, a moral objectivity. God is good. Therefore, evil will not have the last word. There is coming a day of judgment, says Jesus. God is good. John puts it like this in his letter, 1 John chapter 1. He says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is good. Injustice is temporary. There will come a day when true justice will be brought to the earth. Don't be afraid, because God is good, right? That's the first thing. God is good. The second truth about God, says Jesus there in verse 28, don't be afraid, because God is all powerful. You can imagine the disciples fearful about the authority of the religious leaders and the authority of the Roman state and others. Verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a very significant point that Jesus makes here in relation to body and soul. Our bodies in this current world, in current state, are temporal, right? They are in a sense of this world. We are looking forward to the day of resurrection, the transformation of our bodies, fit for eternal life. That's coming. Although our bodies presently are temporal, our souls, however, are not. And Jesus' point is that those who can kill the body have only, in fact, very limited power over you, because they cannot kill your soul. Now, though it's a stark point that Jesus is making, And we're not to take away from it that we must be terrified of God, of course. In the next verse, Jesus is telling us not to be afraid. The point is that in relation to God's power, human power is weak. Human power is weak. Only God is all powerful, right? So don't be afraid. Why? Because God is good. Number two, God is all powerful. And now number three, don't be afraid. Why? Because God cares for you. And this is really important, isn't it? Because if God was all good as a moral truth, and if God is only all powerful, that wouldn't be good news for you or for me, if we're honest about what goes on in my heart and in your heart, right? But the fact that the third truth Jesus hits on here is so important is because God actually cares for us, which is an indicator, an invitation of mercy. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus uses two illustrations to make his point here. Sparrows, firstly, are ordinary birds, common birds, barely noticed, really. It's estimated that there are literally billions of sparrows at any one time all over the world. And they don't live very long. They are predators, one of their favorite menu items. They might live 3 to 5 years in the wild. And if, as Jesus says, God cares for each one, and not one will fall to the ground outside God's care, what is Jesus saying about you? A human being made in his image. As far as the hairs on our head goes, apparently adults have on average about 100,000 hairs at any one time. It's good news. We lose 50 to 100 every day, and they're normally just replaced. That's how it normally goes. Now, although the number of hairs on our heads actually does matter to us quite a lot, especially the older men, the point Jesus is making is that we barely notice on a day-to-day basis the normal hair loss of 50 to 100 hairs. It's relatively insignificant, right? We don't even notice. But God does. God does. If God watches over a bird that may live only a short time and it's worth very little in human terms, and if he knows every hair on your head, then he certainly watches over his children, whose lives are infinitely more valuable to him. God cares for you, says Jesus. Three truths about God, external to us, that we ought to hear and embrace. God is all good. God is all powerful. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul really presses that further, because in a world that's full of sin and evil and death, and also good and wonderful things too, it's hard sometimes to get your head around the fact that God is all powerful when all of this is going on, if he's supposed to be good at the same time. And so God does have a direct will and a permissive will. There are things he allows which are not good, certainly. But as Paul says in Romans 8, God is working all things ultimately for our good as his people and God's glory. God's power is so great that he's even sovereignly over evil to achieve his good, perfect ends. That's how great his power is. And that's how good he is, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. God is all good. God is all powerful. And very importantly, God cares about you. God sees you. He knows. He cares. I wonder, is fear controlling you? Can you see it kind of popping out, bubbling up out of your heart regularly? Could it be that you've made something way too important in your life? That an idol is kind of, or idols are kind of set up in little parts of your heart, and as a result, making you very, very fearful. It promises to be good for you. That's what idols do. They always do. They promise to be good for you. They promise to be all powerful, transform your life, right? It promises to care about you, but they don't. They only take, and they make you fearful. And so by contrast, Jesus is saying, here's the truth about God. God is all good. God is all powerful. and God cares for you. And so where God is, there is peace. You might say, Shane, okay, I hear those three truths, but how can they take root in my heart and life, right? How can they become pervasive? Because assenting to them, right, just agreeing with those truths as simple propositions or statements will provide no peace nor freedom. Even seeing that truth in others alone also will not provide peace nor freedom in my life. Something has to change. Somehow God must have supreme authority in my heart and life, pushing out these idols, so that I know at the deepest part of my being that God is all good, that there is no higher good than him, that God is all powerful, there's no higher power, and that there's no one who loves me more than he does. How does that happen? Because that's where the peace is. That's where the freedom is. How can I have God as supreme importance in my life? What does it look like? And Jesus gives us three descriptions. Three things really important for us to hold on to tonight. The first is in verse 32. Jesus says, you need to give him your ultimate allegiance. If you're going to know God as all good, all powerful, and his love and care for you, number one, give Jesus your allegiance. Verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. You see, to truly know that God is all good, all powerful, and he cares and loves you, it'll be seen in you giving Jesus your allegiance. I cannot know God until I believe in Jesus, until I trust him, until I obey him in my life. This is critical to understand. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is quite explicit about this. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, to truly know God, we must come to Jesus. We must receive him as our Lord and as our Savior. We have to give him our allegiance. We have to say, Lord, you have the power over my life. I give it to you. We cannot know God any other way. He is the way. If those truths about God that Jesus reveals are going to be true in my heart and life, I've got to come into relationship with the King, with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who brings me to the Father. That's the first thing he says. The second description he gives is that we are to love him more than anyone or anything else. Verse 37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does Jesus mean? Just before this, in verse 34, he said, don't suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be the members of their own household. Jesus is describing what happens among people when the gospel is proclaimed and demonstrated. Remember, there's division. Some will accept, others will oppose. We saw this earlier. But this doesn't only happen in general society. It does, but it also happens within families. Between a son or daughter and their parents, between members of an extended family more broadly. And it's a good question to ask, and we asked this last week, why would this be? How is it that Jesus can offend some people, divide families, like he describes here, and like we know from experience? You'd think that the coming in of the kingdom of God, you'd think that the arrival of God's King to undo and unravel evil and sin and death and demonstrate it through the miracles and the resurrection from the dead, you'd think, right, that that demonstration and that message would be received by humanity and we would rejoice, wouldn't we? And yet it isn't. Why? Well, just referencing last week, well, because of the claims that Jesus makes about himself and the salvation that he brings. Those two things have deeply confronting truths about them. So firstly, when it comes to the claims Jesus makes about himself, he says things like, and we saw this last week, before Abraham was born, I am. He takes the name of God, I am, which is Yahweh, to himself. And he says that he and the Father are one. We find this in John chapter 8. He says things like, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning in Luke chapter 10. It's a side comment to the disciples. But in other words, what he's saying is that I was there before the creation of the world. He says things like in John chapter 5 that every human being will stand before him in judgment one day. Verse 25 of chapter 5, very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus says that he's been given authority also to forgive sins. We saw this in Matthew chapter 9. Folks, these are staggering, weighty, confrontational claims. And the problem with claims like this is that it pushes people into uncomfortable places. Because you either have to say that he is who he claims to be, right? That he is, in fact, God. That he is to have the ultimate allegiance of my life and heart. That nothing can be more important than knowing, loving, and obeying him. Or he's a complete liar and the devil from hell. Those are your choices, really. You can't have this kind of, oh, well, he was just a good moral teacher. Then you haven't really heard the claims, have you? Those are your only options. His claims force an either-or dichotomy, which can't be reconciled. But so does the salvation that he brings. Every other religion and religious system will say something like, in order for you to find salvation or to connect with God, you know, there's an eightfold path or these seven steps of enlightenment or there's five pillars, whatever it is. But Jesus says, you're sick. You're dead in sin. You can't do anything to find salvation or connect with God. I have to do everything for you. I am the doctor. I'm not a teacher to help you save yourself. No. I'm a savior because you can't save yourself. You see, every other religion wants to give you some credit. Your effort, your work, your pedigree, your status, your church attendance or your religious observances, whatever it might be. Jesus gives you none. It is only by sheer grace. And if Jesus is God in human flesh, then he's not a teacher come to tell you how to find God. He's saying, I am God who's come to find you. You see, the truth is that Jesus loves us more than we could ever imagine. He's telling us the truth about who we are and about why we are here. But because we are so shaped by this world and by this false idea of autonomy that we can live our own lives and all the lies around us, when the truth comes to us, it feels like confrontation. It feels like even cruel. But the reality is the opposite. What Jesus is offering us is medicine, is mercy, is the truth. See, here's the irony. When I love Jesus more than my family, then I know how to truly love my family. Because now I can lay my life down and serve them. When I make my family my idol, now I need it to make me feel whole. And I need it to be perfect. So I become exacting and demanding and I become critical. But when I love Jesus more and I find my forgiveness of my sin in him and I find out I'm a child of God because of mercy and grace, I don't have to try and extract that from my family anymore. Now I can serve my family. We can forgive one another. It's the same thing with my spouse or my children. When I make them idols, I become demanding. I have expectations. I have to draw my identity from them. Things must be perfect. But when I love Jesus more and I find forgiveness in my identity in him, that I'm loved regardless, now I can forgive my spouse. I can forgive my children and they can forgive me. And so love flourishes and manifests. See, it's only when we love Jesus more that we can truly love other things. So to love anyone or anything more than Jesus, of course, means that we are really rejecting his claims of who he is and the salvation that he brings. And these idols, they make us slaves. They make us fearful. Fearful of losing them, fearful of not serving them enough, fearful of falling short, not being good enough. Idols are ruthless taskmasters filling us with fear. That's why Jesus says in verse 38, whoever doesn't take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's just a fact, not nasty. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You see, to take up your cross means to die. Die to what? Die to idols. Die to false gods. Idols promise you life, but they take it away. To die to idols and to live for Jesus Christ means to truly find life. And so to know God, as Jesus reveals, as all good, all powerful, and that he cares for you means, number one, I am to give Jesus my absolute and ultimate allegiance. Jesus, whatever you say, I obey. I believe you. I believe you love me more than anyone or anything else. You are number one. Number two, we will love him more than anything or anyone else. We will respond with the same love that he's loved us. And then finally, we will identify ourselves. This is a public point here, not just a personal religion or personal. It's a public. We will identify ourselves with Jesus and his people. Look at verse 40. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Jesus is calling his disciples to identify with the community of God's people. Because to welcome a disciple of Jesus is to welcome Jesus. And to welcome Jesus is to welcome God the Father. Can you see why the church, not the institution, but the family of God, is so vital to faith? Every time we identify with God's people, when we gather like this, when we take our place in the body, we play our part. Every time we're identifying with God's people, every time we welcome, we serve one another, we are identifying with Jesus himself. Our faith is being strengthened as the Spirit moves among us. And especially when we serve those of God's people who are the weakest and the most vulnerable. Look at verse 42. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Think about that. God's love is experienced in the love of his people, especially the most vulnerable and needy. Churches that don't accommodate and welcome the little ones in the faith, who squeeze them out because they don't fit, because they're hard work, because they aren't cool, or they don't do things the way we want. When we squeeze those little ones out, we sin against Jesus. Jesus is calling on you and me to identify with him. Why? Because he's already identified with you and with us. You see, Jesus came literally into our humanity. He became the weakest and the most vulnerable one, right? He became, in a sense, the most needy one. He identified with us and he went to the cross, and there he died as a sinner, as one of us. And he did it in order to pay the penalty that sin deserves. And it wasn't his own sin that he was paying for. He was the sinless one, God in human form. He was paying for our sins. And in his resurrection, he overcame death and evil and now lives forever. He's completely identified with us and now offers us forgiveness and eternal life if we will identify with him. In this passage, Jesus gives some of his most comprehensive teaching when it comes to defending our hearts against fear. There are many things that can quite rightly cause fear to spring up in our hearts, how we respond to circumstances and situations. But as I mentioned, as we conclude, sometimes fear can also be a kind of a power, kind of an authority that's moving out of an idol of the heart, something that has grabbed our allegiance. I wonder tonight, have you made something other than God all too important for you? What are you continually fearful of? Because that's how idols work. That's the tell. They make us slaves and they make us fearful. And so what is the antidote to fear? It's to know, it's to be completely persuaded that God is all good, all powerful, and he cares for you. How can that truth, how can those truths live in my heart and life? By me every day, practically, In my prayers and in my life, I give Jesus my allegiance. I say, Jesus, you have the right to rule me. I trust you. Your word to me is true, and I will obey it, even when I sometimes fail. I give you my allegiance, number one. Because you love me and you lay down your life for me, I will love you more than anyone or anything else. And thirdly, I will identify myself with you and your people. I will make myself a servant to your people. I will welcome even the least, and I will love them in your name. Can I say, is this not perfect love? This is what love looks like. And that's why John can say in his letter that it is perfect love that drives out fear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you tell us the truth and how you love us with the truth. Lord, we want to ask tonight that you would soften our hearts to hear it. Lord, our hearts so quickly get defensive. So quickly we feel challenged. We're so quick to want to make a judgment about what we think is a cruel or a confrontational word. But Lord Jesus, help us to hear your heart for us. That you want us to know that we know that we know that God is good, that God is powerful, and God is for us. And the way that we can know that is by giving you our allegiance, by loving you the way that you've loved us, and by identifying ourselves with you and your people. We ask for help by your Spirit. Make this true for us tonight. Amen.